I don't know about you, but if any of you have kids, you know how fast time goes by, right? So the other day we're sitting in the living room and Daisy, who's six now, did something and Carrie just looked at me and she said, "You realize that she's just growing right in front of our eyes, right?" And, you know, my response to that was like, it's both amazing just to watch how God creates these little people and their personalities and how they grow, but then it's also depressing on the other hand, because it goes so quickly and you just don't want to miss it. And it makes you consider what's most important in life. You've probably heard the well-known saying that no one ever said on their deathbed, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office." Right, which is this kind of way of considering what really is important by considering when you're at the end of your life and you look back, what are the things you're really going to be thinking about? And what do our final moments show us and help us discern about the most important things in life? Because in this life, we only have so much time. And we ought to give ourselves, if you agree, I think you'd all agree, that we ought to give ourselves to the things that are most important, to the things that are most valuable. In Clint Eastwood's most recent movie, The Mule, it's the story of an old man who has kind of burned all of his relational bridges in his life. And he lives pretty lonely. He's estranged from his family. And he's lost pretty much everything that's important to him, including his life's work and his business. And he inadvertently gets linked up. He's 90-some years old. He inadvertently gets linked up working as a mule for a drug cartel and basically transporting drugs back and forth. And then he uses the, large income that he's now receiving to begin to repair the bridges of his life that he's left untended and even burned. And these good times last for a while as he restores some relationship in his life, but eventually it all comes to an end. And at the end of the movie, he looks at his daughter and he says this, and this is the compelling part. He looks at his daughter and says this, "It's just time is all. I could buy anything, but I couldn't buy time." He couldn't get back what he had squandered. Now, I don't want to just shoot into heavy-handedness this morning and start like shaking my fingers at us, but I think when all is said and done, one of the things that all of us ought to give more weight and importance to and time to in our lives is prayer. And somehow I think we've convinced ourselves that we will all one day spend eternity with God, right? Which is a long time, if you think about it. We're going to spend a long time with God. So he's going to get our attention then. Why does he need it now? You know what I mean? And we think there's no burning demand to really talk to God now or to spend time with him now. He's going to get our attention for eternity. So I'm going to kind of do what I want with this life. But what I want us to understand, friends, is that if we truly understand God, if we truly understand who he is and what he's done for us in the work of salvation, we would never, ever entertain thoughts like that. Those thoughts are way too low for what God deserves for us because prayer is both incredible, it's an incredible privilege, and it's also necessary. In a sense, prayer is like food and we neglect it to our detriment. So today my goal is simple. My goal is to convince both your head and your heart not only of the importance of prayer, but also of the beauty and the wonder and the privilege of prayer. And oftentimes when anybody preaches a sermon on prayer or we talk about prayer, it often feels like a whip, doesn't it? Like somebody's standing behind you with a whip, like, "You need to pray more, you need to pray more, psh, 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 get to it." And I don't want it to be that way this morning. The better metaphor is I think prayer is more like a Thanksgiving dinner. You know how that is when the turkey's roasting all day long and the stuffing's cooking and you begin to smell the aroma from the other room and it beckons you in? That's what prayer is. It's that aroma that invites you to come and participate and feast and enjoy the life of prayer that God offers to us. You might remember back in the summer when we began the book of 1 Thessalonians that the book opens with prayer. So if you flip back over just to chapter 1, by the way, there is no 1 Thessalonians 6, so I'm glad you caught that, Joe. if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, at the very beginning, right after the greeting in verse 2, this is how it opens. We give thanks to God always for you. It's a form of prayer, thanksgiving. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. So they're thanking God, they're interceding, they're praying to God, they're remembering these people as they come to God their Father in prayer. The book continues with prayer in chapter 2, verse 13. Look there where it says, "And we also thank God constantly for this." So again, they erupt as they're talking about the Thessalonians and their relationship with them. They erupt again in prayer, thanksgiving to God constantly. And then at the end of this first section of the book, and 1 Thessalonians can really be broken up into two sections, the first three chapters, and then chapters 4 and 5 are the second section. But at the end of this first section at chapter 3, verse 9, here's what it says. Again, this is a double portion of prayer, really. They begin in verse 9. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly, night and day, all the time, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." And they continue on in this second, and this is actually a prayer that they write out for the Thessalonians. "Now may our God," verse 11, "now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So chapters 1 through 3, they begin with prayer, they continue in prayer, they end with prayer. And this final prayer, these last three verses, which I'm going to focus on today, close out this long section that really details the apostles and their love for the Thessalonian church. And this prayer acts as a helpful model for us too, because what it does is it shines a light on both the beginning and the end of prayer. Okay, the beginning and the end of prayer. And the beginning of prayer is a personal triune God. The beginning of prayer is God-centered. So notice how this prayer is bookended with God himself. Verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way." And then look at verse 13 at the end of the prayer. It says, "Before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints." So here we have in this prayer bookended, Father and Son, Father and Son. This is a prayer that's addressed to two persons, to God the Father and the Lord Jesus, both of whom are able to powerfully listen to and answer this prayer. So it's not only a prayer to God and just some God that's out there, it's a very purposeful prayer to a very specific God who happens to exist as a Trinity, as three persons. He's eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit, and that's the God to whom they pray. Now, prayer can be defined quite simply as speech that's directed to God. It's entering into conversation, get this, with the God of the universe. And so how we view God is crucially important to how we view prayer. So if we view God as kind of a cold, disengaged, maybe mostly angry, kind of grumpy, a taskmaster with his whip at our backs, if that's how we see God or some other way, then there's a good chance we'll find something better to do with our time. If our lives are more interesting than God is in our minds, where will we spend our time? Elsewhere. But if our ideas of God are aligned with what the Bible actually says about him, then we'll view God as a father. Because that's how he reveals himself, as a father who has eternally, forever loved his beloved son. We'll view God as a father, and we'll view him as a son who eternally loves his father perfectly. And if our view of God is big enough to grasp that core reality that God is a loving father and a loving son, basically we believe then that God is love. John says that in 1 John over and over and over again. And if God is love and has always been love, and he desires to share that love with you and with me, then we will enter into the experience that God actually invites us into, to love him and be part of that love. And if we see God that way, it changes everything. Now, we can often think of this doctrine, right, of the Trinity as boring, academic, over our heads, mysterious. And so because of that, we put it on the back burner and maybe turn it down on low and just forget about it. Or you guys have a junk drawer in your house? We just throw stuff. That's what we do with this. Like, God is Trinity. Well, that doesn't make any sense. It's not helpful, so I'm going to throw it in the junk drawer, kind of put it out of our mind. But if God has always been Trinity, then that's not an accident. It's core to the reality of who he is and of the universe. God has always been Father and Son and Spirit united together in perfect love and perfect fellowship. He's always and eternally been a relational being, a personal God, a Trinity. So in the first chapter of John's Gospel, we read this, that no one has ever seen God. The only God, speaking here of Jesus, the only God, the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So in other words, God the Father sent God the Son, who has always been with the Father and knows the Father perfectly. God the Father sends the Son to explain to us who God is. Later, Jesus will repeat something similar to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 9. He says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So when God wanted to clearly show us who he is, what did he do? He showed himself that he is a loving father by sending his son. But he doesn't stop there. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13. And notice the reference here. Now may our God and Father. Verse 13, our God and Father. So all of a sudden, instead of standing on the outside of this reality of the Trinity, which is just mind-boggling in many ways, instead of standing on the outside, looking in, making requests of a God that we can never approach or never see, we're actually allowed into his presence. We don't just talk to Jesus, okay? So sometimes we have this way of looking at Jesus as the nice part of God, like the loving part of God, the gracious part of God. And so we go to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, I'm kind of scared of your dad. Could you talk to him about this thing for me?" But that's not the picture we get in Scripture. What we get is that we are actually brought into the throne room with Jesus as his brothers and sisters, and we get to come to God and say, "Our Father, our Father." Jesus was careful to point out this very fact in Matthew chapter 6 when he teaches us the Lord's Prayer. He says to his disciples, "Pray like this. Begin by saying, 'Our Father.'" So at the resurrection, Jesus is alive again. He meets Mary Magdalene and he tells her, "Go to my brothers," not my disciples, not my followers, not those 12 knuckleheads that abandoned me. He said, "Go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. This is the beginning of prayer. The beginning of prayer is that we get to talk to God as our Father, as our Father, as my Father. We get to address God and say, Father. And this is not some kind of passing, trite language that we memorize when we memorize the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus teaching us a tectonic, shifting, theological truth that because of his death and resurrection, we now have this very same privilege that Jesus himself has in coming to the Father and making bold requests to him. That's what prayer is, and it's indescribably amazing. And we neglect it at our own peril, at our own loss. Why would we neglect something like that? And as I said already in a different way, I think we neglect it because our God is too small. We don't primarily see him as love itself. We don't see him as a God who invites us graciously into share his eternal relationship of love with him. If we could wrap our heads around who God is, I really believe that our prayer lives would be transformed. If we could wrap our hearts around the love and the relationship he calls to us, I believe they would be transformed. Let's consider a few verses from Romans 8. Chapter 8 of Romans, verses 14 to 17. This is the reality. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, that is, Daddy. You get to go to the Father and say, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you see the Trinity in those few verses? The Spirit in us calling out, Abba, Father, that we are brothers now with Christ, fellow heirs, sons and daughters, children of God. We're welcomed as sons, not as slaves. Through Jesus, we have become sons and daughters of God, and through the Holy Spirit, we're able to say, Abba, Daddy. It's simply astounding. Let me say this too. Some of you in this room have never come to God as your gracious, loving, inviting Father. And you need to know that this is the life you are invited into through faith in Christ Jesus. This is what he offers you freely by grace, to trust in him and be restored into that relationship. What better time to respond to that offer of the free gift of God than right now? I encourage you to respond to Jesus in repentance and in faith. So the beginning of prayer is a personal triune God, a God who is our Father, who sends his Son so that we as sons and daughters can pray to him in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the beginning of prayer is God-focused, it's God-saturated, it's God-glorifying. It is the gospel. And in the same way, the end of prayer is also God-centered. And it's God-glorifying Christ-likeness. Now, when I say the word end here, I don't mean finale. I don't mean the end like it's the end of the movie. Go to credits and go home. It's not the end or the finish or the cessation of prayer. When I say the word end, I'm using it in an older way, and in a way that actually means the goal or the purpose. So the end is the goal or the purpose. The end of prayer is prayer's purpose. What is prayer's purpose? God glorifying Christ likeness. So let's look at this back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I want to look at the three petitions that these men, as they're writing, actually lift up to God. Three different petitions, three different requests that they make. The first petition is very specific, very practical. It's in verse 11. Now may God our Father, God and Father, himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. So they're simply asking a very practical thing of God. It's simple, it's straightforward. They want to see each other again. They want to make their way back to Thessalonica so that they can be with the Thessalonians. But the question is why? Why do they want to be with them? And that question is actually answered in verse 10. So back up a verse and look at this. Verse 10, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. In other words, the end goal of this request is growth in faith. We want to supply what's lacking. We want to bolster your faith, strengthen your faith, help you trust in and love Jesus more, help you to understand the gospel more. We are praying for your discipleship. They want to continue to help these believers to become more like Jesus. So we're praying, God, help us to be able to see each other again, but why? So that we can help each other become more like Christ. The second petition on the surface seems more spiritual, but really it's just expounding on the first petition, and it centers around love. So look at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. In other words, they're asking that their beloved friends would be better at loving people. Do you pray that for your brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, it's silly not to. I wish people would love me more. I mean, you know, you could do that. But do we pray that for each other, that we would be better at loving people? And not just be better, not just increase in love, but to abound in love. In other words, praying that love would be the thing that overflows from each other's lives, that love would be what seeps from your pores, that when people talk about First Baptist Church, they go, that is a loving church. I cannot believe they love as much as they do, that they abound in love as much as they do. And why would Paul and his friends, why would they pray this for people? Why would they pray that people would be more loving? Well, the answer goes back to who God is, because God is love. And if God is love, what does it mean when we become more loving? It means that we look more and more like God. That as we increase and abound in love, we look more and more like Jesus. The goal of this petition is Christ-likeness. The third petition is connected to the second petition as a result. So verse 13, so that he, God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. So anytime you see the word so that, you know that the following sentence or the following clause is a result of what came before it. In other words, if you are growing in love, if God is answering this prayer and you're increasing and abounding in love, the result will be that you will grow in holiness. So the more that we love, the more we become like God, because God is love. And the more we become like God, the more blameless and holy we will be. So again, this third petition of this prayer is another way of saying we are praying that you would become more like God. So the end or the goal of the purpose of Christian prayer is God-centered, because it's all about asking God to make people who look more like him, who look more like Jesus. And as more and more people look more and more like Jesus, they bring God more and more glory. So intercessory prayer, that is asking God, interceding on behalf of others, is all about asking God to help others to grow, to be more and more like him. So the question is, do we pray these kind of big, God-centered prayers for people? Are those the prayers that we pray? And I'm not saying to throw away your prayer list, or don't pray for somebody if they're going into surgery or if they've had a stroke or something like that. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that in these particular circumstances of people's lives, whether they be blessings or joy or victories or sufferings or trials or loss, whatever they be, as you pray for people, do you pray that they would ultimately not just experience a temporal blessing or an answer to that prayer or a solution to what they're going through, but that God would actually use these things to help them look more and more like Jesus? That's what these guys are praying here. But there's also a second end of prayer that's brought to our attention in verse 13, and that prayer is future-oriented, because at the end of all of our prayers, at the end of all of our loving, at the end of our life on this planet, we will ultimately stand, it says, before our God and Father at the coming, that word last week in the Greek, parousia, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So when it's all said and done, when Jesus comes back, we stand before him. And we pray for one another that we might stand on that day with confidence. Confidence in the righteousness of Christ, that he has done everything for us to save us, to give us new life, and prepared for our reward. Because the end of the Christian life, the purpose of the Christian life, is not simply found in praying a prayer to be saved, or just coming to church regularly, or going through kind of the Christian motions of life. That's not where discipleship ends, and that's not where prayer should end either. God calls all of us to pursue and pray for one another's growth and holiness until the Lord returns. So here's a summary in my own words of this prayer of 1 Thessalonians 3:11 to 13. God, please allow us to be together so that we can help each other grow in faith. Father, would you help our brothers and sisters to love like Jesus so that they can be more and more holy, just like you are holy, so that when Jesus returns, they will stand before him and bring him glory. So the beginning of prayer, prayer starts with God, with who God is in all of his glory and all of his triunity as Father, Son, and Spirit. That's where prayer begins. And the end of prayer, the purpose of prayer, the goal of prayer is the glory of that same God. So the beginning and the end of prayer is God-centered, God-glorifying. This is gospel prayer. And we can digest this amazing reality. And if we do, I can't believe that our prayers wouldn't be changed by it. If that reality actually overtook our minds and hearts. And if our prayers are changed, our lives and our thoughts and our actions will be changed too. And if we're all changed by this, can you imagine how our church and our community would be transformed? You might remember a few minutes ago at the beginning of the service, I told you that my goal today is simple, and it's to convince your head and your heart of the beauty and the wonder and the privilege of prayer. And so my hope right now is that prayer actually feels less like a whip and more like an aroma. That it would beckon you to come and participate, that you would see and hear God, Father, Son, and Spirit inviting you to a feast, inviting you to come and enjoy the life of prayer and relationship that God offers you. And I believe we should do this individually. God, or Jesus, taught us when you pray, go into your closet and pray secretly to the Father who rewards you in secret. But I also believe that we're called to pray corporately. That God's people throughout history have prayed together as a body. And for some reason, I don't think we do this very well. And we may have different reasons for that. Maybe it seems boring. I think I'll just fall asleep if I go to a prayer meeting. Maybe it seems tedious. Maybe you find it intimidating to pray in front of others. I don't know. You may have other reasons. But what I want to invite you in today is to take part in regular corporate prayer with the people of God, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul and his companions did. They gathered together in prayer and remembered their brothers and sisters before God together. So would you come, even on this Thursday night, 6 o'clock, right here, come and join us as we pray. It's going to be live streamed as well. You can join us online. Come and pray with each other as we plead for each other on each other's behalf, as we plead to our Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as we ask them to make us more like Jesus. Will you join us? I pray that you will, and I ask you to come and join us on Thursday as we pray together. Now, let's pray. Our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, we do come before you, and I ask that you would open our minds and our eyes and our hearts to the beauty of who you are, God, in your perfect, loving, gracious perfection, and the perfect love that's always existed between the Father and the Son and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. God, you've invited us into that, to experience it, to walk in it, to live in it, to enjoy it. And so, Father, Abba, Daddy, we come into your presence this morning asking you to put a desire in our heart to be people of prayer. God, that it would be an aroma to us, like a Thanksgiving feast inviting us into your presence. And I pray, Lord, that you would make each of us love you more and love one another more, that we would not only increase but abound in love, and that you would find our hearts blameless in holiness before you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we look forward to, God. Maranatha, come. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.